on some of the many implications of the incarnation. And the idea was that here at Christmas time, we should not celebrate only the historical events of the coming of Christ as it's recounted to us in Scripture, but that we also want to celebrate and we want to work out by God's grace the many practical benefits of the incarnation. That is, the various ways that the incarnation is designed by God to transform us and some of the entailments of it for our daily living. And as we do that, again, it's not just a matter of kind of grasping truth better, but it ought to cause us to be renewed ourselves in the experience of those implications. And you can think about it this way. It's like when a couple has a wedding anniversary. Our daughter and her husband just celebrated 2 years of being married. They were married in this church back in 2012. And for couples enjoying an anniversary, it is touching to look back on that event and to kind of relive the moment and the emotions of the marriage ceremony. But it isn't just about looking back and sort of having a nice, warm time together. Those kinds of celebrations also ought to deepen the love that exists between husband and wife. It ought to cause them to treasure each other more. It ought to move them to recommit themselves to each other and to living as husband and wife according to the instruction of God's Word. And that's the kind of thing that I have in mind with these implications of the incarnation. Not just the intellectual or the doctrinal understanding of these truths, but their practical effect on us. And last week we meditated on three of those implications. Let me rehearse them for you very briefly here. We saw that the incarnation, first of all, it reasserts the value of the human body. It reasserts the value of the human body. Number two, it reinvigorates the pursuit of human vocation, that is, the specific task that God has given each one of us here in these bodies on the present physical earth. What He's called us to do, it reinvigorates our pursuit of that. And number three, it refocuses the goal of human existence. It refocuses the goal that God has given us, the general objective that all of us are supposed to be heading toward. Of course, we know from Genesis it has to do with living out as the image of God in this world and reflecting His character. But the refocusing comes in the fact that God took human flesh and lived as a real human being in the person of Jesus. And we have these stories of what He was like and how He interacted with people and what His character and His habits were. And by looking at the human expression in concrete terms of the image of God, it really does help us to refocus on what the image of God ought to look like in our lives as well. So those were the three that we looked at last week. Today, we're going to look at three more. So I suppose we could entitle the message today, More Implications of the Incarnation. We're going to look at three more, but these, of course, are not the end of them. This is a very full, a very robust, a very deep subject. We're just touching on some of the highlights. But I would say that probably the three that we're looking at today are even more precious, more meaningful, and more life-transforming than even the ones that we considered last week. They speak to us a little more directly about our relationship with God, our reconciliation with Him, and the grace of the salvation that Jesus worked out as a human being. And the very first of these this morning, which I'm pulling from Romans chapter 8, is that the incarnation enables divine justification. The incarnation enables divine justification. What I mean by that is it is the means by which God worked so that he could look at sinful people and, regardless of our sin, declare us to be righteous. The incarnation is what makes that possible. God had to become human in order for this to be a reality in our lives, that we could be righteous before him. Read with me the first three verses of Romans 8. You can follow along as I read. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now recently in Sunday school, we've been spending a lot of time on certain verses in Romans chapter 8, because in our series on the Holy Spirit, we pointed out that chapter is a seedbed of so many of the doctrines about the Holy Spirit. But it actually doesn't start out by talking about the Spirit. It starts out with this glorious affirmation that those who are trusting in Christ are not condemned in the sight of a holy God. That despite our many failings and the inherent depravity of our human nature after the fall of Adam, despite the fact that we deserve to be condemned and rejected by God for all eternity, the Lord actually looks at us and says, "You're not condemned. You are fully accepted. You are secure in that acceptance. If you are resting in the work of Jesus, that's not something that I'm going to put you at some point. I have declared this once and for all as a definitive and unchangeable thing legally from the throne of God. You're not condemned." How could that possibly be? Well, there are many aspects to the answer to that question, but I want to focus on what it brings out in verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And as you look at that statement, there is a negative side to it, and there is a positive side to it. On the negative side, we learn something of why we cannot get ourselves into a position of no condemnation before God. Why we cannot deliver ourselves from the condemnation of the Lord. And it says specifically, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could. And the law there refers at minimum to the universal moral content of God's law as it was taught by the law of Moses. We're going to spend a good bit of time in 2023 talking about the law, because in our Exodus series, we are just getting into Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, where the law is first introduced. But we understand from there and from Romans what Paul says, for example, in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 12, that the law itself, its teaching, its ethic, its morality is holy. It is righteous. It is good. That is, there is nothing inherently wrong with the content of the law. It was an expression of the holy character of God. Before Christ came, the problem wasn't the law, the problem was us. The law, as Paul puts it here, was weakened by the flesh. In other words, yes, it revealed the holy character of God, but given who it is dealing with fallen, finite human beings, the law itself did not have the ability to cause you to obey or to enable you to obey, and certainly not to do it at the level of perfection that God demanded. It was weakened by the flesh. And we could illustrate that idea in different ways, but let's suppose, for example, that I called up this morning one of the preschoolers here in our church, and I commanded him with all the authority I could muster up, you must take that organ and pick it up over your head. Now that sounds ridiculous. I hope I wouldn't do that. But if he were to try, and if he were to exert himself with all the energy that he could muster up, when he finally fails and decides he cannot do this, I am not going to say that the problem is with the pulpit for being too heavy. There's nothing wrong with that pulpit. It is what you would, with that organ, it is what you would expect out of an organ. My answer would be that the child is too weak. That the challenge I presented for him, as okay as it might seem, did not correspond to his condition and to his capacities. He is too weak. Picking up that organ is beyond his capabilities. And that is what Paul is getting at when he says that the law was weakened by the flesh. Our limitations as human beings prevent us from being able to obey. So there's the negative side as to why we cannot deliver ourselves from the condemnation of the Lord. But then there's the glorious positive side. And what Paul goes on to say about how God, through Christ, resolved this dilemma for us. It says that God graciously sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's talking about Christmas. That's talking about the incarnation. In other words, the whole process by which we're going to be delivered from our sin and our condemnation, it hinges on God doing something through Jesus in the flesh, the incarnation. But Paul words it very carefully here because he's walking such a fine line. Did you notice how he says it? He says, God did this, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We understand that he didn't just look like a man. We made that point last week, and in fact, Paul makes it in this book. As I thought about this, I remembered how he started out the book of Romans. And he said in Romans chapter 1, concerning this gospel is concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. There again is Christmas. The incarnation of the Son of God into the line of a genuine human being, David. He was an actual human being. And in this realm of humanity, Jesus was surrounded by sin. He participated in this realm that is so corrupted by sin and indeed ruled over by sin at this time. And he also entered into the consequences of sin that had been brought about in the human race. And he also participated in the guilt of sin that we have brought upon ourselves. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God, the Father, made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord Jesus is not standing apart from humanity, you know, unwilling to touch us or to get close to us because he might become contaminated. He entered into this realm of sin and he was judged on the cross by God to be a sinner, but he did that without himself actually sinning. And this is why Paul has to word it so carefully, that Jesus' association with us was so close to our experience, and he was so touched, not just by humanity, but by sin, that you might have come to the conclusion, but it looks like he's even a sinner himself. And Paul says, hang on a second, let me put a little bit of a guard around this, and I'm going to word it this way, that it was, yes, as a human being, descended from David, but as far as the sinful part, it's in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then it also says, not just that, but it says, and for sin. And that little phrase there, it's a way by which the idea of his being our substitute enters in. In fact, you may be holding a Bible that says that he came not for sin, but he came as a sin offering. That's probably the better way to translate it, because that's how that particular word is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the idea is, again, yes, he got connected with this realm of sin, but because of his sinlessness, he is now qualified to be our sin offering. He is qualified to take upon himself the guilt of our sin as a substitute. And then it says that in doing that, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, through his death, he took upon himself the condemnation of sin so that that would not have to rest upon us for all eternity. In fact, the word condemned there is built off the same root as the word, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not on us because it fell on him, and through his taking of the condemnation, he actually condemned sin itself. He dealt with it totally and removed it from upon us as we come to trust in him. Or I could put it this way, the reason that you and I are not condemned is that sin was condemned. It was judged. Its power to rule you and its power to make you guilty before God was totally broken on the cross. So that the power of sin, particularly in its ability to not just make you feel guilty subjectively, but to actually make you guilty objectively before God, all of that has been removed because Christ took it in our place. And it is because of that, that there is no reason for the Lord to look at a believing sinner and condemn him, because it's already been dealt with. It's because of that that he can turn around and say, if you are in Christ, I'm actually going to pronounce you to be absolutely righteous. No condemnation ever to be faced, declared innocent, cleared of all charges, proclaimed righteous. Why? Because of the incarnation. The incarnation is what enables that divine pronouncement of righteousness. And I want to illustrate that for you with something I heard recently, where the author, Bob Hiller, was reflecting on our no condemnation status by way of a Christmas story that we know well, the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and the ghost that appeared to him in that tale, The Christmas Carol. Let me read to you what Hiller says. Quote, "It always seems to come right when I am on the cusp of sleep. The warmth I have found in my bed is replaced with the icy chill of the past. Memories of former sins howl in my thoughts. The cold, hard facts of history past, as clear and as bright as they are judgmental and dark. The devil comes to my conscience, just like Scrooge's ghost of Christmas past, using my history against me. The comfort of my bed is replaced with the cold winter of guilt." Have you ever been there? Have you been there recently? As even trying to go to sleep, you are afflicted by your conscience and maybe by the devil himself about your past sins. He goes on to say, Ebenezer Scrooge knew this winter. He was undone by his past. Even the pleasant memories, so full of warmth and joy, laughter and merriment, only served to shed further light on how far he had fallen. He was a shell of his former self. Old Fezziwig, his former boss, was the picture of success and happiness, everything young Ebenezer would aspire to be. But youthful aspirations towards success had become the stinging cold chains of greed, which bound to and from which which he was bound to and from which he could not be free. His love for money had turned his heart to stone. He rejected love for money, and he saw it all so clearly. Exchanging the experience of love for what he could get, that was what his conscience was condemning him for. The blistering winds of the past continued to howl. Scrooge cried out against the ghost of Christmas past. Leave me! Take me back! Haunt me no longer! But the ghost was undisturbed by any of Scrooge's efforts to drive him away. See, you cannot change the past. Scrooge was not able to go back and fix it all. It was done, and he was guilty. The ghost of Christmas past is much like Satan of old, the devil whose name means accuser. He loves to haunt us in the dark of night with our past sins, to present our lives as hopeless to our consciences. He loves to use your past to remove your hope. But as it is so often with this wicked enemy, he cannot do things the whole way. He, the devil, cannot do things the right way. For this accuser who loves to bring up the past and the trials of our lives will not go back far enough. Let me say that again. The solution to that kind of guilt, if you're trusting in Christ, is to think about history further to the past than the devil is willing to take you. Scrooge cries in agony for this ghost to be gone, but he has nowhere to send him. For you cannot change the past. The past remains the same. So when it comes to the ghost of the devil, I love this. You must learn to beat him at his own game. You must become the cold winter breeze of accusation against this devil who loves to bring up your past. In the cold dark night of guilt, you take Scrooge's words on your lips and you cry out, "Leave me, devil, haunt me no longer." But now you have something Scrooge did not. And for as warm and fuzzy as the Christmas Carol might make you feel, do you realize it's just a bunch of moralistic self-help? That it's just about Scrooge having this experience that kind of gave him a new perspective, and now he needed to be a loving person and everything was going to be great. That is not the gospel. That is not Christmas. You have something Scrooge did not. You have Christ. So you know where to send that devil. You say, "Haunt me no longer. You have no rights to it." Let us attend that dark night 2,000 years ago on Golgotha, when your head was crushed by the crucified foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to bring to me my past sins? I say, bring them on, you defeated ghost. In fact, let's bring them to the cross at Calvary, where Jesus took them at his own and set me free from your accusations. My past is forgiven on account of what Christ has done for me, and his death is your defeat. You are conquered, ghost of the past, for you cannot change the past. My past is sinful, but it is forgiven, washed in that blood shed in that crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Now with this, the devil must flee, and you can warm up next to the fire in the light of Christ's mercy. You can cover yourself in the warm blanket of the Lord's Prayer, sing a hymn, and go to sleep at once in good cheer, knowing that Christ has done all of this for you. This is the message of Christmas. The incarnation enables divine justification. It frees us from the penalty of eternal separation from God that our sins deserve. Through the incarnation, God himself satisfied the demands of his own law so that you and I would not need to be condemned. It enables divine justification. Now the question is, if we are resting in that, and if we are dealing with our guilt in that way, what about the problem that we continue to struggle with sin in this life? Those very things that led to our condemnation in the first place, they can still have a very heavy influence on us. Well, I'm going to say this morning that the incarnation helps us with that too. And this is our second implication. The incarnation deepens divine sympathy. It not only enables divine justification, but it deepens divine sympathy. And for that point, I want you to go back to the passage that Tony read for us in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to reread a couple verses there and then some others from chapter 4. And it is to demonstrate this blessing, this blessed implication of the incarnation, that God coming into human experience deepens sympathy on his part. I read a story about a little girl who had been severely injured by fire. And so much so that the author said that the scars on her legs looked like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. It turned out as she was going to school that in third grade, they gave her an assignment and asked her the question to write, I don't know, a little essay or something. If you could have one wish, what would it be? And it's interesting, her answer was not that that would not have happened, or that my scars could go away. Her answer actually was this: I want everyone to have legs like mine. Now, she didn't say that because she was being spiteful, and she wanted everybody else to suffer hurt like she had. She said that because she so deeply longed for people to understand the nature and the depth of her suffering. She felt alone, not understood. She longed for sympathy. She wanted for people to care for her deeply, and in order for that to happen, she felt like people would have to suffer in the same way that she had suffered. And I think that we understand that way of thinking. Well, here's what happens, one of the things that happens with the incarnation. The incarnation enables the second person of the Godhead to actually sympathize with us. It's like he did note the burn scars all over us, and he chooses to take them upon himself. And that choice of his put him in a position where personally he understood by experience what it means to live like, what it feels to live like in this broken, suffering world, and in this world that is so shot through with sin and temptation. And Hebrews brings out that point in a number of ways. It teaches us that the experience of Jesus, specifically in his temptation, makes him all the more sympathetic to us when we are tempted. And because we know that we have that overlap in our experiences with Christ, that truth, that doctrine, it moves us. See the practical effect. It moves us to call out to him for help when we are facing temptation and need the strength and the direction to resist. Look at what it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that idea is then developed a little further if you go ahead and go to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, we read this starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the application again of the doctrine. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that you will receive a sympathetic hearing. Let us draw near that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, specifically when we really need God's enabling to resist temptation. Now, we often have the question, as we read passages like that, how can it be that he was tempted in every respect if his human nature, real as it was not actually fallen like ours is? If he came into this world as a perfect human being and did not have this internal bent to sin that came upon us through Adam's sin, our depravity, we would say. Well, let me ask you this. Were Adam and Eve not genuine human beings before the fall? Did they not face genuine temptation even before they had any kind of internal bent towards sin? And let me point this out as well, that precisely because Jesus does not have that bent, he actually can experience more intense temptation directly from Satan. And the reason is that since we do have that bent, we actually fail at a much earlier point than somebody who doesn't have the weakness. Satan can come at Jesus with the fullest possible temptation, and we understand it says he did all of that, and yet Jesus did not sin, but there is actually a sense in which his temptation was greater. It was more intense precisely because Satan could keep pushing further and further without having something in there to resist. So I want to encourage us to just accept by faith the doctrinal teaching, the face value teaching of this passage, and tie it into what we are celebrating here at Christmas time. This is a truth to be recognized and to be believed, not just at Christmas time, but folks, every single time that you and I are tempted to disobey the Lord. Let us recall that as a genuine human being, Jesus faced temptation in every area of life. And because of that, his heart goes out to us. He knows what it is like. He feels for us. And he also knows, with his sympathetic heart, he knows how to help us resist. And he is able to give us the direction and the strength that we need in order to resist. And so, with the writer of Hebrews, let us get in the habit of calling out to him for the grace that we need to say no to sin. That is actually one of the great realities that Christmas represents, that God cares for us deeply, having experienced life as a human being, and he stands there willing and able to assist. Now, that's just one of the ways that the incarnation helps us in the present. But what about the future? How does the incarnation have an impact on our future? And that question brings us to the final implication that I want to share about the incarnation. That is that the incarnation ministers divine hope. It gives us confidence about God's plan for us, not just here on earth and resisting sin and all of that, but that's going to extend into all eternity. The incarnation ministers divine hope. As I think about this, I recall that in the whole area of apologetics and the defense of the faith, one of the greatest problems that we will face before an unbelieving world is what is called the problem of evil. And it's not a hard thing to understand. It's just the concept that if God is all loving and all powerful, why did he allow sin and suffering to come into the world in the first place? If he has all power and his heart does go out to us, why did he let sin wreak so much havoc on the human race and on the world at large? How do we answer that? Well, there are a lot of different biblical perspectives that help us deal with that issue. There will always be some mystery around this because of our finiteness and the fact that God and His ways are so much bigger than ours. But the Bible does point us to some stabilizing truths, and here is what I find to be at the core of it all, and really the most comforting of it all. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ is the best answer we have to this problem of evil. What do I mean by that? At the cross, God showed His genuine love toward us in that He was willing, having allowed sin, He was willing Himself to subject Himself to sin for a season in order to deliver us from it in the end. And through the suffering of the cross, God was working out the greatest possible good from His perspective. A greater good than would have been possible if there had never been evil in the world. If there had never been evil in the world, there would not have been the need for a cross. There would not have been that climactic display of the love and the grace of God. And God Himself humbles Himself to experience that for us. He's not again shouting directions at us just up there, unwilling to get involved. He came into a fallen world and He Himself experienced the fallenness of the curse. And we see something of that here in this other text in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me have you go now to verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. So there's the incarnation. And why, or what do we get from this? What are the implications? Well, that through death, and you want to tie death to the concept of flesh and blood. In other words, if God wanted to die for us, He cannot do that by nature. He is God. He doesn't die. If He wants to taste or experience death for us, He's going to have to put Himself in a form that is able to do that, which is a human form subject to the curse. And He did that in order that through death He might destroy, which means to nullify the power of, to conquer by rendering ineffective the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The devil comes up here all of a sudden in the discussion. But it's really not all of a sudden, because there's a whole background that takes you to the very beginning of the history of redemption. And we discover early on that this problem we have with sin is not ultimately a human problem, but it actually came into the human race through someone else, through the devil. And the story of the Bible is not just the story of God redeeming individuals. It is the story of God working through His redemption of man to defeat Satan. Satan, through his temptation of Adam and Eve, had come to bring the human race under his sway, under his rule instead of God's. And what we're being taught in this verse is that one of the things that Satan uses to really make people miserable, to abuse people, to degrade them, to keep them in bondage. One of the things that Satan uses, maybe one of his most effective tools, is this fear of death brought about by sin. And Jesus comes along, becoming a human, so that He can experience death, and so that He can free us, not just from death, but from having to live our lives in fear of death, and therefore under the sway of Satan and the curse. Christmas may not seem to be a very appropriate time to be thinking about death. But we can't think about Jesus' birth without taking it all the way to His experience of death. That's what it was all about. He was born not just to live, but He came into this world, according to this verse, so that He could die. That was like the whole point. And this may be morbid, but at the end of the year, sometimes I get interested in the subject of death, and especially in the list of people who died in the year that's closing. Every year, major news media puts out these lists of all these famous people that passed off the face of the earth. And it is striking, because all of these people had their day in the sun. Many of them gained a great following or made a bunch of money. And for every one of them, it was over in 2022. People like whom? Well, take your pick, whatever you might be interested in. You could talk about entertainers or singers like Loretta Lynn and Naomi Judd and Meatloaf, who ruined the name of a totally fine meal. You could think of actors like Sidney Poitier, Bob Saget, Olivia Newton-John, and Tony Dow, who played Wally on Leave It to Beaver. Think about politicians like U.S. Secretary of State Madeleine Albright, the Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev, and the Japanese Prime Minister Shinzo Abe. And most notably, 2022 brought the death of Queen Elizabeth II. Now, there's a woman that you would have thought was going to live forever, because she reigned as the queen for over 70 years. She has been the queen, was, during the entire span of the lifetime of most of us in this room. 70 years and a little bit more. And I think about that, and it makes me realize, if even Queen Elizabeth died, there ain't a whole lot of hope for me. Every one of us, barring the rapture, every one of us, this is our fate. This is our destiny. We are not going to escape it. We had one church member who went into the presence of God and died in 2022. Maybe we'll have another one or more in 2023. Our lives are that fragile. This is the reality that we're facing. Now, again, it may seem like a morbid thing to bring up on Christmas Day, but my point is that the incarnation, the very thing that we're celebrating, is the thing that gives us hope despite that very painful reality. What hope is there that after our physical death, you and I could be spared from eternal separation from God? And I would say one answer to that would be just to go back to Genesis and quote the original promise that God made to Satan when he said that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, even while you crush his heel. Folks, the baby that is born has come into the world to fulfill that prophecy. And the way he crushed the head of the serpent was by becoming the second Adam, which required that he would become a human being, and subjecting himself to death at the hands of the serpent. And it is that crushing of Jesus, but through his death, the crushing of Satan, that is the glory, really, that we celebrate at Christmas. It's not just that he came and became a human being, but he subjected himself to death. Thankfully, some of our Christmas carols take the story all the way to the end. Think about this one. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. There it is. Hebrews chapter 2. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel, I'm not going to say shall come to thee, O Israel. Emmanuel has come, and he has won the victory over the grave. And that victory is what we celebrate at Christmas just as much as we do at Easter. It is available to everybody who trusts in him. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, and you don't have the confidence of victory over the grave, what a wonderful time Christmas would be to turn from your sin, to recognize your guilt, to cast yourself on Jesus, cry out to him for mercy, embrace him as your Savior, and receive this gift of no condemnation. But if you have received him, I pray that Christmas will minister to you not only the truth that God took on flesh, but that in the flesh he conquered death and the grave for you. Christmas brings us to the incarnation, and the incarnation ministers divine hope. It is not just a backward-looking thing toward Bethlehem. It is a forward-looking thing toward the resurrection. And we're going to focus on that as we close our Christmas service today. I'd like you to turn to hymn number 92. And as you turn there, even though we sing this mostly at Christmas, it's actually a song that